Philippians 2. If you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, it's on page 981. Philippians 2 from verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So far our reading of God's holy word.
Pain. To give you an idea of where we're going this morning, and also just to fill you in with the geography a little bit of this text, because the kings from the north are going to be coming down, but as you'll see on the green line, they come through a number of other places before they actually get to the Valley of Siddim, or you know, the Dead Sea area. So they actually wipe out everybody else first and then come there. And that sort of will make sense of some of the text shortly. And here is just some tar deposits from the Dead Sea. Tar deposits, and the sea still apparently spits out a little bit of ooze. That'll come up in the text as well. Tar deposits. In terms of where we're going to see how Lot gets burnt by compromise, a magnanimous faith, and God rescues. We are going to read Genesis 14. We're just looking at verses 1 to 16 this morning. I'll read the other verses as well, just to put you in the context. Genesis 14. The days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Kanaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emmon in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as Elparan on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcaol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were there with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing. For the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anah and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what do you think of when you think of hero? Maybe you think of superheroes, boys and girls, like Batman or Superman. Maybe you think of the classical heroes, the classical understanding of a hero of the Greek and Roman world, like Caesar Augustus, who just killed off 300 senators of Rome and killed off 200 knights to get his power and his glory. And Napoleon was inspired by him. Maybe you think of the medieval understanding of a hero, which is all about loyalty. There's another type of hero I want you to think about this morning, a Christ-like heroism. Vishal Mangawati writes this in The Book That Made Your World. He traces heroism through the centuries, and he shows how Christ has redefined heroism. He says, quote, "It involves a surrender to God that authorized God to sacrifice you for others' benefit." It involves a surrender to God that authorizes God to sacrifice you for others' benefit. In other words, it's a heroism that's brave, generous, and sacrificial. I'm going to sum up this morning with the word magnanimous. I don't know if you've heard that word before. It doesn't always come up a lot. Sometimes you'll get it when in sport and the opposing team, if they've been fairly generous, won't rub it in too much, and they're said to be magnanimous. So it sort of comes up there in terms of the generosity aspect. I'm going to use the word magnanimous, as the Webster Dictionary defines it. It includes bravery and generosity. And it's the word that seems to capture Abram in chapter 14. Now, you might be wondering if we have the right guy here, because if we think of heroic, we might think David, or if we think of magnanimous, well, Jonathan fits, but Abram? Because back in chapter 12, you'll remember, I mean, he was a relatively new believer, it seems, and he had sunk to a new low. His crafty schemes came unstuck, and he exposed his family and all the other people under his care to great harm and danger. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, things improve in chapter 13. Abram learns to trust the promises of God, and he begins to live by faith instead of sight. He gave Lot the first choice of the land. But now in chapter 14, we see more of how God is changing this man's heart. And it's a beautiful change, is it not? See, at great risk to himself, he goes to rescue Lot. It's magnanimous faith in action. But more than that, we see this morning the heart of Christ in action. And so we're going to have a beautiful glimpse of our Saviour this morning in this passage too. And as you behold the Saviour this morning, may you be spurred on to courage, generosity, and big-heartedness as you walk and as I walk the Christian faith. May we be spurred on this morning to magnanimous living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of introduction, before we get to the three main points, just notice the trustworthiness of God's word here. There are many things we can say about the Bible. The Bible proves to be clear for the most part, unified, absolutely necessary for salvation, efficacious and powerful through the Holy Spirit, authoritative and sufficient for the life of faith. We can say all those different things about the Bible. Another thing we should never forget is that the Bible is trustworthy. As we know, this is the Word of God and there are no errors in it. It is infallible. Infallible is a word that means it's not liable to error. Boys and girls, does the Bible tell lies? No, of course not. It's the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And as a result, it's absolutely trustworthy. And let's appreciate that just briefly from this text. I mention this because this chapter provides quite a bit of historical detail. Because the Bible's not a collection of religious musings. Again and again we're reminded this is real history with real people and it's the real truth. And that's clear in chapter 14. Just notice all the place names. Four kings come to attack. Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is another term for Babylon, one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. Arioch of Elasar might be associated with a place now called Senkera. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam is to the east of the middle Tigris and south of Assyria, corresponding with later Persia and present-day Iran. Tidal, king of Goyim, may represent the Hittites and comes from modern-day Iraq. Kings from these four places come to attack the five Dead Sea kings. All that geography can be verified. Notice there's also particulars with respect to the geography. The location of this battle in verse 3 is the Valley of Siddim. And even helpfully for the latter reader, because you've got to remember these events happened in the time of Abram, about 2000 BC. But Moses, who writes this, writes it for his audience and, you know, around 1500 BC. So helpfully in brackets just gives us a little heads up. Well, the name's changed and that was its name, but this is the new name. So you see all the details are there. And today we know it as the Dead Sea. And verse 10 mentions how this valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. One scholar, Kidner, says, quote, "The Dead Sea region is rich in minerals, and the sea was known in Roman times as asphaltites from the lumps of bitumen often found floating on its surface, especially in the southern area." Apparently in the present day, Ashfeld still oozes in heavy liquid form from the southern part of the sea. And I found a photo. It's from 1969. It had someone sitting on a big piece of bitumen, but I couldn't verify it, so I didn't use it this morning. But that's all been happening in the Dead Sea. True to the text that was written so long ago. So before we get into the main teaching, here's a reminder of the truth and trustworthiness of God's word. Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Now the first thing we see this morning is Lot gets burnt by compromise. Four kings came to attack. For 12 years they had been able to exact tribute from the Dead Sea kings and others, but now these kings rebel. So these four kings unite to reassert their dominance in the area. And it seems their strategy is going to be twofold. First, they're going to wipe out or subdue the Transjordan and Sinai, and then they'll subdue the Dead Sea kings. So verses 5 to 7 show us the first part of the war plan. And that is that part there, coming down along and on that route, defeating the Rephaim, Zuzim, Emin, and Horites. They're all conquered. And they get as far as El Paran, which is down there, and cover some, maybe even more, of that Sinai Peninsula. And then they will come up there. So the tension is building for the Dead Sea Kings. Everyone else has been steamrolled. And this clever strategy means there are few nearby to help. They have no choice but to meet their enemy in verse 8. Now the tar pits that it also talks about, you would think are their home ground advantage. But they soon become hiding places and coffins. The Dead Sea Kings are well and truly defeated. Sodom is sacked. And shock horror, Lot is taken prisoner. Now what on earth is Lot doing there? Well, in Genesis 13 you saw that the signs were not too good. Lot began to live by sight. He began to find the things of this world more and more attractive. And remember what verse 12 said in the last chapter. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. But now we read, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. He's now in Sodom. He's slipped further and further away from the promised land and from godly fellowship and into the clutches of Sodom. Now you might be thinking, yeah, so what? He's moved into an ungodly city. Look at us. We live in Brisbane. However, we must understand the narrative in its context. At this point in time, his geographical location reflects his spiritual state. So it's not about the merits of country living as opposed to city living. His geographical separation from the promised land is reflective of where he's at. Put simply, Lot has been attracted by wickedness. He's in the world and is becoming attracted to the world. What does it mean for us? Doesn't mean we need to get out of Brisbane or Sydney or Melbourne. It doesn't mean we need to cut ourselves off from connections with unbelievers. You'll notice in verse 13 of this chapter that Abram doesn't cut himself off. He actually has good relationships with Eshcol, Mamre, Anna. They're allies. So it doesn't mean you have to stop having a drink after work on a Friday night with your workmates, if I understand it rightly. But what it does mean is this. Beware that you're not getting cozy with wickedness. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. You see, too many Christians are at home amongst the advice and ways of the wicked. Let that not be you. So they took Lot. And just notice how everything's vanished for Lot. So they took Lot. All his hopes and dreams for that nice fertile, those nice fertile areas and the profits they might produce or whatever he set his eyes on in this world, it all vanished in a moment. And that's what our idols will do to you, won't they? Idols, when you place your trust in the things of this world, they'll promise much, but they'll deliver little. And they can vanish in a moment, you name it. Money in the bank, relationships, fame, position, job, it can all disappear overnight. So they took Lot. That's why we set our hearts not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. Now, should we be sympathetic to Lot? Sometimes people have to learn the hard way. You reap what you sow. And we know God does discipline and love his people. Should we be sympathetic to Lot? We'll come back to that. Keep an eye on Lot in this story. We'll come back to it. The second thing we see now, though, is a magnanimous faith. The whole situation is quite desperate when you think about it. Thankfully, we don't have to face these things in peacetime in our society. There are places around the world where this no doubt happens this very day. So one commentator, Hughes, describes it like this. Lot had seen agonizing deaths and rapes, the traditional wake of ancient victory. Perhaps he had lost children and loved ones. Perhaps a daughter was now the prize of some Hittite. Meanwhile, Abram is living at the Oaks of Mamre. Seems quite settled for a change. He had a lot of wanderings, remember. He's even built an alliance with his neighbours. And then he receives word about Lot. Immediately he summons a rescue force, and we read, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. That phrase, led forth in Hebrew, is used for words such as unsheath or drew out. He just drew out 318 men to go and pursue. This word for trained men is not actually used anywhere else in the Bible. But it does turn up in Egyptian texts of this period, denoting a Palestinian chieftain's retainers or servants, as we find here. So Abram, as the story unfolds for us, has become, by God's blessing, quite powerful. He can just pull out 318 trained men. He's still got to look after the flocks, so there's still servants behind to look after the flocks. There's still women and children. So this is quite the camp that's going on. He's becoming a powerful prince in the land. It gives us a small glimpse of what God had promised to make him and to make his descendants in future. And he decides to go in pursuit. But then if you just stop for a moment and think, well, why? These events could have finished up with Lot just getting what he deserved. Why defend Lot? Why get mixed up in a war for the sake of one man? Well, it's not because of personal advantage. We can count that out. When Alexander the Great built his empire, he built it for his power and his glory. Not Abram. Because you'll see at the end of the narrative, in those closing verses, he does not take a thing of all the booty. Some of the motivation might have been just that family connection. Lot's family. He mentions that a couple of times in the text. He's the kinsman of Abram. But it's more than that. It's more than family connection. See, Lot is not just blood family. Lot is church family. Lot attached himself to Abram in faith. And not everybody came with Abram from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Some stayed behind, but Lot went. He's part of the righteous. And 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, points out he is a righteous man. And so Lot comes under the blessing of Genesis 12, which says, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So you see, there's more than family motivation. There's the motivation of the promises of God. That God said, in effect, I'm building my church through you and through those who attach themselves to you. And so there's reason for Abram to pursue based on those promises. But of course, it's one thing to know the promises of God. It's another thing to act on them. I mean, we know what Abram was like in chapter 12. Lost sight of the promises of God. But this time it's different. This time he grabs hold of the promises of God. And he will not let go. And he will pursue at all costs. The motto of the French Foreign Legion was, if I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me. This is the sort of resolve we're seeing in the heart of Abram here. It's just 318 men and himself in pursuit of these kings who just wiped out half the Transjordan. And so we see he's driven by a magnanimous faith. The word magnanimous is a combination of two Latin words, magnus, great, and animus, spirit, suggesting a lofty and courageous spirit, a nobility of feeling and a generosity of mind, in a word, big-heartedness. Webster Dictionary. You see, it was so costly for Abram to go, was it not? He was sort of settled a little bit there. He only has 318 men to fight a war. The comfortable and convenient thing would have been to stay home. But we see him here at his best. He's courageous, selfless, generous to his nephew, noble, he's magnanimous. As one writer says, he's the original brave heart. Where did he get that from? Isn't this the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? Who at great cost came down, veiled himself in humanity, fought the spiritual battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, received the wrath of God for sinners, and gave himself to death. Was that not courage and generosity at its best? That's why Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see, the Holy Spirit is working that same magnanimous heart of Christ in you and me and in all believers. Earlier in Philippians 2, we read about a hero of the faith. A less known one, and probably not one you'll name your children after, but no less heroic than Abram, David, Jonathan and the like. His name is Epaphroditus. Paul calls him a fellow worker and fellow soldier. And did you see his selfless courage in the face of death and generosity to God's people? We read there, honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus put his life on the line for the glory of God and for God's people. Honor men like him, it says. Because that's magnanimous. That's the heart of Christ, you see. You see, the Spirit makes us think less in terms of selfishness, self-preservation, safety of self, no risk to self, self-comfort, self-convenience. The Holy Spirit's taking that away from us so that we can live more in terms of God's glory and for the blessing of others. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, religion, talking about Christianity, religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant. The righteous is as bold as a lion. The true Christian is the true hero. So if we want courage to make a comeback, seek the heart of Christ all the more. See, self-focus kills courage. And that's why our society is lacking courage. Where's it all gone? So many, there are more and more books and articles with that title. Where is the courage gone? Well, where is it gone? Well, it's gone down the tubes of self-focus. Boys and girls, how can you be strong and courageous? Follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So there's lots of motivation here for living the Christian life and for facing dangers, for holding on to the promises and going forward, even at cost to ourselves. But there's also hope. Hope for when we're not living the Christian life the way we ought to be living. And the final thing we see is God rescues Lot. We might entitle it God Rescues Lot the Compromiser. But I don't want to be too harsh on Lot. He does come up in 2 Peter as a righteous man, and it was hard for him to live in Sodom at times. But he just got a bit too close to the fire and got a little bit burnt. You might be wondering how Abram pulled off his victory. You might think it's a bit far-fetched. It's a stunning victory, isn't it? It wasn't without strategy. You'll notice in verse 15 how Abram divided his forces. His strategy was to be a surprise attack at night using divided groups of soldiers. No doubt the four kings were celebrating all their victories in style, and no doubt the alcohol was flowing. They were probably sitting ducks. At various times in history, battles have been won against similar odds using clever strategy. Gideon, only 300 men to defeat the Midianites. On November 15, 1315, a group of some 1,000 Swiss farmers had a guts full, took up arms, and took out 3,000 of the Austrian army. In 1415, the English army was down to 5,700 men, hungry, tired, sick, and even diseased. And they won that famous battle at Agincourt against 25,000 French. Now, it wasn't just clever strategy, of course, that won the day. If we just have a little peep ahead in verse 20, we read of the ultimate reason for victory. Blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Did you notice who benefits from this victory? Lot. God has arranged world history, the events of Abram's life, all of these battles and wars for Lot. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot. With his possessions and the women and the people, Lot is restored. Just ponder the way God is treating Lot. God doesn't treat Lot as his sins deserve. We see God showing grace to the sinner. Grace to one who got a bit too close to the fire. And isn't that a great reminder how God treats us? The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Who of us is here? Who of us today can say we began in righteousness and we continue in righteousness? Well, none of us can. Romans 3 remains true for our whole life. But praise God, he stepped into our life to rescue us. Titus 3:5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. In a way, Abram's just that little picture of Christ. I can't imagine what it would have been like when Lot first saw Abram. One of the worst things that could happen to you at that time in that world was to be a slave of war. There is Lot, no hope. And at some moment, must have been quite the moment, at some moment, Abram turns up. Our Savior turned up for us. At great cost to himself. With all courage and generosity, he entered the fray. He accomplished it under the cover of darkness too. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, he hung in darkness under the wrath of God so that victory might be won over sin and death and hell, and that we might be brought safely home. Such is the grace of God for sinners. Such is the grace of God also for those who wander from his ways. Are you someone that's just got a little bit too close to the fire? Have you been enjoying sin? Have you been in the midst of sin, enjoying sin? Got burnt by sin? Have you been compromising in some way, shape, or form? Return. There's a way of return. God brings Lot home, and he brings all his children home. We have a few twists and turns on our Christian journey. A few things we're not that we are a bit ashamed of, because we do get off track. Just like Christian going to the celestial city, he found himself in Doubting Castle at one point because he decided to jump over the wall, thought it would be a bit faster. And sometimes we think we can live the life a bit better according to our ways instead of God's ways. Have you strayed? God will bring you home. He's made a way for you to come home through Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. Come to him and he'll bring you home to where you need to be, restored and at peace with God. Don't stay with Satan, he'll plunder you till you reach the depths of hell. So in conclusion, this text gives a beautiful snapshot of a life impacted by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Abram's not perfect. We'll see that soon. Some more warts will come out. But we're getting glimpses of a life transformed by God and his grace. Particularly transformed from the selfish to the heroic and magnanimous. And that's what Christ is doing in your life and mine. Not all at once. It's a long and sometimes painful journey. And we do get off track. But by God's grace, he brings us back and he continues to renew a right spirit within us. A magnanimous spirit. And that is evident. You can see evidence of that already in your life, can you not? We don't have to go off to fight a war to be magnanimous. That's not the point of the term. It's about self-sacrifice, big-heartedness. Giving yourself for others. Risking for others. continue to make sacrifices to raise the next generation. Continue to serve one another as you do. Continue to love others enough to share the gospel. Continue to live for God in your workplace. Press on in that heroic work that is done every day. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, continue to live with brave generosity for God and others. The true Christian is the true hero. Seek the heart of Christ all the more. Believe the promises of God when you enter the fray. Enlarge your soul for God and for others so that it's not about yourself. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.